afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you about those things. You need to call in though and ask questions or points of difference of opinion are welcome here. Our lines are open right now, which is not usually the case at the beginning of the program, but right now our lines are all open so that you can get through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And although the program is an hour long, some of the stations pick up only a half hour of the program. And if you are listening to one of those stations and you'd like to hear the whole hour, you can get it from our website. It is streamed from thenarrowpath.com. It is also streamed and archived there at our website and on our apps. There's an app for iPhone and an app for Android. Both are free. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can download the app from there, very prominently displayed on the main page. And once you have the app, you can listen to the program from your phone anywhere in the world that your phone works. You can listen to the archives of programs going back some considerable time and also listen to lectures. There's a lot of lectures at our website. In fact, there's verse by verse through the entire Bible, teaching by yours truly, as well as several hundred lectures on topics, in-depth studies from the Bible on various topics. Those are all available at thenarrowpath.com. They're also available, accessible through the apps, which are free. Go to thenarrowpath.com, get the app, and then you'll be all set up. No matter where you are, you can hear the program. All right, our first caller today is Kevin from Sacramento, California. Kevin, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, thanks for your time. Yeah. I got a question about the book of Acts and we being called Christians the first time in Antioch. My understanding that it was after Paul came back, I believe it was with Barnabas, and at that time, they arrived in Antioch, and that was the first time we were called Christians. Is that pretty accurate?
Well, that appears to be the case. We read in verse 26 of Acts 11 that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. And this is recording a point of time after Barnabas had brought Saul to Antioch, and they were sort of serving there in the church along with some other leaders. So it would appear that it was during the time that Paul and Barnabas, or Saul as he was then called, still for a while, and Barnabas, while they were there, that the Christians started to be called Christians. Now, they were called disciples before that, so it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, many people believe that those who named them Christians were not their friends, but their detractors, that people who didn't like them called them Christians, and it was a derogatory term. This may be the case. I've heard some people affirm that it's true, but the Bible doesn't tell us that that's the case.
Yeah.
They might have begun to call themselves by that name, for all we know.
Yeah, my the wonderful revelation I was trying to grab a hold of on that was after, of course, Paul being redeemed through the road to Damascus and being discipled and brought to Antioch, and that whole development of his own self and spirit being brought to fruition and of service. And now we can be called Christians because that the sequence of events have officially taken place in someone who is of Paul. You know, otherwise there was, like you say, being disciples, switching from disciples to a Christian. And that chain of events of redeeming and being brought as Paul was took place before that we were named that. So I was wondering how much on the timeline that I could really lean on that for being the truth.
Well, some of the points
like
you're,
I can.
Yeah, some of the points you're talking about, I'm not quite sure what your point is, but yeah, if you're wondering, did Saul come to Antioch before they were called Christians there? It looks like it. At least we read about him coming there before we read about them being called Christians. However, the statement the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch is sort of a summary statement at the end of the discussion about them, and it may well be that, you know, they came to be called that before Saul arrived, but we're not told that. We're not told
that's
that.
That's so. What I was looking at. Okay.
All right.
We're not told exactly. I made the right call. I listened to your show awesomely, and your news brings a great knowledge and a wealth of it. We appreciate it. Thank you.
Okay, Kevin. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Our next caller is Andy from Buckeye, Arizona. Andy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. And
yeah.
I just want to say on behalf of the Phoenix area listeners, we're looking forward to having you out here next month.
Right, and we will start announcing that, and it'll be on the website and so forth. But, yeah, for our Arizona listeners, Andy has organized some speaking appointments for me there in the Phoenix area, and they'll be coming up. When are they, in March?
Yeah, toward the end of March.
Okay, toward the end of March. We'll certainly have those at the website when we have all that information available. Okay.
Yeah. So today I just had a question. Recently heard a teaching on first fruits and the importance of first fruits. And my question is, what does the Old Testament, or, you know, the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant say about first fruits and how we are to, as Christians today, supposed to go about honoring the Lord in our first fruits? And I'm just trying to wrap my mind around what is in the New Covenant and in the Old regards to giving.
Well,
in particular, the teaching what I heard was about on the first of every month, if you give, that it's an appointed time that God will bring a blessing if you give on the first of the month.
Well, I don't see the Bible setting the first of the month as the time to do that. The first fruits were brought in once a year because it was related to the harvest, and the harvest only occurred once a year. Of course, there was the harvest of the barley, and then there's the harvest of the wheat, and then there was the ingathering of the fruit, and they'd give the first fruits of those. So, I mean, there'd be more than once a year that there were first fruits. They'd just be different from different harvests. But the point is there was no law establishing that they'd necessarily be given once a month because you wouldn't have new harvests every month, you know. But the idea of bringing the first fruits is there's a couple of ways this is used in Scripture. One is, of course, the Feast of First Fruits, which was the first day after it was the first day of the week, the first day after the Sabbath of the Passover week. And that would have been on a Sunday after the Passover, the Sabbath of the Passover week. And they would just bring in the barley harvest, first fruits at that time. Now, the Feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days later, they bring in the first fruits of the grain, of the wheat harvest. And then I believe that at the time of Tabernacles, if I'm not mistaken, was it also roughly the time, or sometime just before that, was the time where the fruit harvest was brought in. In any case, giving God the first fruits signified a couple of things. One is that you're putting God first above yourself. Obviously, if your harvest is your own, but you take the first portion of it and give it to God, you're saying you're giving God priority over yourself in your claim on what has been produced. And rightly so, since you're recognizing that God is the one who enables you to get wealth, as Moses put it in Deuteronomy. And so since he has allowed you to have a harvest, to get wealth in any way, you acknowledge your dependency on him by giving him the first fruits back. Not that he needs it, but just as a token of saying, I recognize that this is all yours, that you gave it to me. And by giving you the first fruits, this is my, you know, ritual way of honoring you as the true owner and giver of these things. And so it was just a matter of putting God first in priority.
Right.
You know, Abel, going all the way back to Cain and Abel, we read that when it came time to bring their gifts to the Lord, it says that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock, meaning some of the firstborn sheep of his flock he brought to the Lord, as if it's sort of like the first fruits of your cattle. And then we read that Cain brought something that had been produced by the ground, because he was a farmer. He may have brought wheat or fruit or something else, but we're not told what. But it doesn't say it was the first fruits. So we see that Abel not only brought a better sacrifice, which was an animal sacrifice, but he brought it as the first fruits. We don't read that Cain did. And it just shows that Abel's devotion to God, perhaps instinctively, told him to do that. We don't know of any laws that were made at that time that you have to give the first fruits to God. But a person who is wanting to put God first in all things in their life will recognize that when God has provided them with abundance or with any provision, that they want to give him the first recognition of it. And that's what they did in the Old Testament. And as far as how that would apply to Christians, there's no law about this in the New Testament, because everything that's in the Old Testament law becomes a spiritual thing in the New. But our spirit, our hearts, should be the same, that we are putting God first in all respects. And I think it's fair to say it's good to take from your paycheck or from whatever you produce, take a portion at the beginning before you spend it on yourself and put it aside for God in some way. Now, there's no law that requires this. It's just a matter of expressing your respect for God and so forth. You could respect him other ways without giving the first fruits, but I'm not sure why anyone would object to giving God the first fruits. I personally, when I receive anything, I take a certain portion of that and put it aside for giving to the kingdom of God. And I consider myself not to have access to that, even if I don't give it immediately, because I do store some of it up and then give a large gift to someone or here or there. While it's sitting, in my possession, it is not mine. It's already set aside for the Lord. And I do that as soon as I get anything. To me, that's just a really natural thing to do if that's your attitude toward God and toward your things. And so right. It was actually demanded. It was ritualistically demanded in the Old Testament. Now, there's another meaning of the first fruits, and that is that Christ is the first fruits of those, who have died, as Paul said. And Christ actually raised from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. That is, he was crucified on the Passover, and the next Sunday was the Feast of First Fruits, and he rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. So this, because he is the first fruits of those who slept, he's the firstborn from the dead. And so the first fruits had another meaning for us, and that is that Christ, as the first fruits risen, is simply a token of the fact that we will also be risen, that he rose gives us assurance that we will have a resurrection too, because he's not the complete resurrection, he's the first fruits of the resurrection, and we are the rest of the harvest that will someday rise. So there's that aspect in the Old Testament too. We can see it by the fact that Jesus rose as the first fruits of those who were dead on the Feast of First Fruits. We can see that there was that intentional reference to Christ in that ritual.
Right. Thank you. That's very thorough, and I appreciate that. I did have one more quick question, and that is the concept of paying, really kind of switching gears, is the concept for paying for something, and then when somebody pays for something, it is more valuable to them than if they were to get it for free. This kind of has got some practical examples that we could use. But is that concept in the Bible? I'm also reflecting on a teaching I heard not too long ago where the guy was saying he's going to do a healing school and he's going to teach people how to, operate in healing gifts. And it's not going to be cheap. And he was saying, this one guy was charging $2,000 to go, so you can really learn how to heal people. And he said, because we're not just going to do it for free. He says, I don't need the money, but, I just know that there, when you pay for something, you're going to value it more. So I felt like that was kind of an abuse of that concept, although I can understand the concept. And I was wondering if there's anything in the Bible in regards to this or what your general comments might be.
Well, first of all, with reference to a guy starting a school to teach people how to heal people, there is no such thing as learning how to heal people. God heals when he wants to heal, and it may be through our prayers. It may be through our laying on of hands. But it's still God that does it. He doesn't have to learn how to do it. We just have to, you know, we pray, and we leave the matter in God's hands, and he heals if he heals. And he has done so on many occasions. He doesn't otherwise. If you're teaching people how to do something that will guarantee healing, then you're not doing what the Bible teaches. The Bible does not teach anyone how to guarantee healing because there is no guarantee of healing. When you're looking for supernatural power, there's really two places you can find it. One is from God, and the other is from the demonic realm. Now, if you're getting it from God, he's going to be the one who decides when and where, not you. You're not going to learn how to do, wing of bat and eye of newt is going to bring about a miracle for you. There's no techniques that God, that even Jesus practiced or taught, you know, to heal. And so, when Jesus healed, for example, blind people, he did a different way every time. And the reason he did that, I suspect, is that he didn't want his disciples to get the impression that there is a technique available. He did strange things, you know, put mud in people's eyes and told them to wash it out. He spit in a guy's eye once. He put his fingers in their eyes at once. I mean, Jesus did things different ways, probably to make it very clear there is no technique here. If it's a technique, it's occult. If you can learn how to say the right words and do the right actions, and you'll get a guaranteed supernatural result, it's not God. And that's exactly what the occult is about. The occult is about, you know, a witch or somebody learning how to do the things that get the supernatural results. That's how you get help from demons. That's not how you get help from God. And, of course, demons can mimic the works of God a great deal. So certainly the Bible does not support anything like having a school where you teach people how to do supernatural things. I realize that Bethel Church in Redding, California, has these schools of the supernatural, and maybe this guy down your way is doing the same kind of thing. Maybe he's even connected with them. I don't know. But schools of the supernatural can never be anything better than a school of the occult, because the disciples never went through a school of the supernatural. Jesus never did, and he never taught any techniques. So anything that a person teaches in terms of techniques for healing or whatever, they're doing what Jesus did not do and what the apostles did not do. And therefore, they're making it up as they go along. And what's worse, they've got the wrong attitude. They've got the feeling that you can do certain things and you'll get a healing as a result. That is not true. That's not biblical. It may be true in the occult. It's not true in the Bible. So first of all, the whole idea of a school teaching people how to heal is, from a biblical standpoint, nonsense. Now, charging a couple thousand dollars to teach people how to heal is just chicanery. It's just plain fraud. Now, this guy may not know it. This guy may be totally deceived. He may not have no concept of biblical ministry, biblical ethics, biblical principles, and that's a shame. There's an awful lot of ministers who don't know, and therefore he might be innocently doing evil things. But to charge for the power of the Holy Spirit, to charge for ministry, is an abomination. I mean, when Simon the sorcerer offered Peter money and said, here, you teach me how to do what you're doing there, you know, giving the Holy Spirit to people, Peter said, your money perish with you, because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. Simon wanted to sign up. Simon wanted to sign up in Peter's school of the supernatural. And Peter said, to hell with you and your money, frankly. That's what he said. He said, you cannot buy the gift of God. And I'm afraid your friend, or the gentleman that you're aware of, if he confronted Peter would say the same thing to him.
Right. No, those are all.
Jesus said, Jesus told his disciples, when Jesus told his disciples to go out and heal the sick and raise the dead and cast out demons, he said, freely you have received, freely give. And therefore, it's disobedient to Christ to charge money for ministry that the Holy Spirit does freely through you.
Right.
Of course, if it's not the Holy Spirit, then it's demonic. But if it is the Holy Spirit, then it's a sin to charge for it. Jesus said, you received it freely, you don't charge for it.
Yeah. Yeah, I have a growing sensitivity for for seeing seeing many fellow believers kind of idolize some leaders in the church, and it bothering me very much when I see
when churches allow that. Yeah, when churches allowed people to idolize ministers, it's only one of the terrible abominations that are going on in the modern church, but it's a really bad one.
Right.
You know, there are these places, again, Bethel has these up in Reading, where you can go to get prayed for, and they charge you for the prayer. And to me, I cannot believe it. I just cannot believe that anyone who calls themselves a Christian, I can't imagine they know the first thing about Christianity, but that they would charge money to pray for somebody. Yeah. It's just an outrage. Anyway, same thing as to charge $2,000 to teach people how to heal. If you know how to heal, if you have a healing ministry, well, you can't pass that on to somebody else. You don't do that. God does that. The Holy Spirit gives out gifts as he chooses, the Bible says. The Holy Spirit decides who's going to have this gift or that gift. You don't. And you don't teach somebody how to do a gift of the Spirit. I realize it's been very commonplace in the charismatic movement for the last several decades to assume that you can do it. But to whatever degree you can teach someone to get supernatural results, you're teaching them the occult. Because the New Testament does not provide any guarantees that you can do this or that and get a supernatural result. It's God who gives supernatural results, and he doesn't do it because you learn hocus-pocus methods.
Right. Well, amen. Thanks for your thorough response. I just want to say thank you from the bottom of my heart. My love and my passion for being obedient to Christ, for being a disciple of Christ, for following his ways, for following Jesus Christ, knowing him, loving him, seeking after him, and the kingdom has grown so much.
Praise God.
And that isn't a big part because of your service to the kingdom. Thank you, Steve.
Well, thanks for your call, Andy, and I look forward to seeing you next month.
Okay. God bless.
God bless you, too. All right. Let's talk next to Nathaniel from Sacramento. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Nathaniel. Thanks for calling.
Good morning. Good afternoon, Steve. How are you doing?
Good. You're going to need to turn your radio down because you're going to hear two different time zones going on at the same time. Okay.
Okay. I turned the radio off.
Okay, great.
God bless you. I appreciate you and your ministry. The reason for this phone call is I want to ask you a question. First of all, I know that I'm saved.
Uh-huh.
I know that God's Holy Spirit is living within me. But the Bible says examine yourself. And
yes, it does.
I'm looking at an area of my life that I'm having a problem with. Jesus said that if any man would come after me, let him, first of all, deny himself, pick up his cross, and then follow me. And one of the issues I have is that it seems as if I'm in control of everything that I do. And I don't believe that's scriptural. I believe that the Holy Spirit should be ruling and reigning in my heart, and I should be following the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And I don't see that in my life, and I'm very, very concerned about that. And I'd like to know if you could speak on that. I'm going to hang up the phone and let you answer on the radio.
Well, don't hang up quite yet. Don't hang up quite yet, because I need to know something more clearly. You say it sounds like you're in control of everything in your life. Does that mean that you're making your decisions without regard to God's will? Or does it mean that you feel like something should happen where you're not really even able to make decisions? It's just the Holy Spirit's just making those decisions in you. How do you mean you're concerned about finding yourself in control of everything you do? Actually, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, so that wouldn't be a bad thing in itself, but I'm not sure how you mean it.
I'm looking for the Lord to have more, input on the decisions that I make.
Okay.
To me, it looks like I'm just, because, you know, I wake up in the morning, I think I know that we're supposed to pray. But maybe I'm not looking at this right, but it just looks like to me that I'm making all the decisions instead of Lord, instead of allowing the Lord, where it says in the Bible, we should say, if the Lord says thus and thus, then we will do thus and thus. It's just too much of me and not enough of him.
Okay. Well, I'll tell you what. You wanted to get offline, so I'll let you, although I wouldn't mind you hanging on through the break. We're going to have to take about a 30-second break in just a moment.
I can hang on.
Okay. I'd love to have you hang on because I might need to get more clarity from you as we go through the attempt to discuss what you're bringing up here. But I'll put you on hold just for a minute here, and we'll come back to you. I appreciate it. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and some of our stations are going to go offline now, so you won't be listening, if you're listening to one of those stations, to the next half hour. Most of our stations take the whole hour, so there's a good chance the station you're listening to does. If it doesn't, you can listen to the remainder of the program today and every day from our website or from our apps. You can get those at thenarrowpath.com. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Again, our website is The Narrow Path. You can donate from there, too, if you wish, but everything's free at The Narrow Path. Thanks for joining us, for those of you who are going to leave us at this time. And for those of you who are staying, please stay tuned
for
30
seconds.
You are listening
to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back. Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Some of you may be just joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. The program is a daily program. We're on from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time live. And of course, some broadcasts are rebroadcast later on, so you might not be listening to the live broadcast, which is why I told you when it is live, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And you can call in with your questions or your disagreements with the host, and we'll talk about them anytime during that hour. This is our second half hour, and in the first half hour, at the end of the half hour, we had Nathaniel from Sacramento online, and we still have him. I put him on hold, and he was raising a question I was not able to fully answer in the time that we had before the break. And it had to do with his desire that the Holy Spirit would control his life more and not have him controlling his life so much. But the one reason I asked you to stay on, Nathaniel, is I'm not sure exactly what your expectations are. There is a chance that what is wrong, what you're talking about, is a real problem in your life. But it's also a chance that what you're expecting is not realistic, and the things aren't quite as wrong in your life as you think. That's why I'm trying to pry a little bit here and find out a little more. You said that you think about getting up and praying in the mornings or something like that, but are you saying you don't want to do that unless it's the Holy Spirit leading you? Or are you saying you think the Holy Spirit is leading you, but you don't do it because you're too much governing yourself by your flesh or something? I mean, what is it you're referring to? What is your expectation?
I think you've hit the nail on the head with what you just said about my flesh being in control more so than me. Steve, there is no way that, I mean, I understand the Bible, and I know that it's the Holy Spirit that has given me this understanding, but I'm just disturbed by the scripture that says, if any man will follow me and be my disciples, then he should deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. It's the deny himself situation that I have issues with.
Okay, I understand. Well, deny yourself could be taken two ways, and I think some people take it maybe a mistaken way. Self-denial does not, in the Bible, does not mean that you fast and you deprive yourself of sleep and you wear a garment of sackcloth and you sleep on a bed of nails. And you know, it's not that kind of ascetic kind of self-denial. It's rather that in your natural state before you become a follower of Christ, self is the governor of your life. That is your interests, your goals, your values, your dreams. They become what all of your decisions are made in harmony with what you decide that you want for yourself. And to become a Christian, you have to deny yourself, which means say no to yourself. And what I believe that means is that you have a it's talking about repentance. You change your mind about the role of self and the role of God in your life, that it'll no longer be yourself that makes those decisions. That is your self-centered, fleshly desire to gratify yourself and to seek your own will and to seek your own goals and so forth. But rather, you're going to replace the role of self as the ruler in your life. You're going to replace that with Christ himself, that Christ himself is going to be there. Self rules in our hearts until we repent. When we repent, Christ is now given that position of rule. Now, when he rules, that doesn't mean that he makes us do the right thing. It means we're still responsible to do the right thing ourselves, but with his assistance. You know, he gives us his spirit so that as we choose, he helps us do what we choose rightly. And we choose because we know that it's going to please him and fulfill his goals in our lives. Now, it should not be thought that every goal you ever had as a non-Christian will be, you know, disagreeable with Christ's goals for you. Because, for example, there are people who, before they were Christians, they felt like they wanted to be a medical doctor, and they went and they got medical training, and now they're a doctor, and now they get saved and give their life to Christ. Well, they should be prepared, if he wishes, that he would take them out of the medical profession. But he might not. He might want them to be in the medical profession. In fact, he might have been guiding them even prior to their conversion into the preparation for what he has in mind for them in that. So it's not always going to be the case that everything you wanted to do or planned to do before you were a Christian is going to be thrown out and you're going to have to look for something entirely new. It's simply that everything goes back on the drawing board. Everything goes back and it's handed over to Christ and say, okay, Christ, these are my dreams. These are my goals. These are my preferences. These are all the things I've been living for and aiming toward in my life. And now I want you to sort through them and give me your plan. And it may turn out he'll say, yeah, this, and this that you were after, I've got the same idea for you. So you keep those, but these other things are going to have to go. Or he might just say, scrap the whole thing, and I've got an entirely different plan for you. But you shouldn't assume that because you're doing some things that you want to do, that they would necessarily not be the things Christ wants you to do. That's what you have to check as you study the Gospels, as you study the words of Christ, as you are filled with the Spirit. You need to be filled with the Spirit in order to live a Christian life successfully. You need to ask God to fill you with the Spirit and ask him to guide you and to enable you to live the Christian life. And really what it comes down to after that is to do all you can to acquaint yourself with the mind of God. And I don't know of any better way to do that than to meditate on Christ and on his life and on his teachings and so forth. And as we behold him as in a mirror, we are changed from glory to glory into his same likeness. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, but you do have to make some decisions, and the Holy Spirit's not going to make them for you. The Holy Spirit will inform you in many cases what you need to change and what you need to do differently, but you're still a responsible party. You don't become a robot. God's not looking for robots, or else he would have made robots. He wants people who willingly obey him day by day, and we will be tested in our loyalty because we will have all the time, after we've become Christians, we'll have always the possibility of making a wrong decision too. But the Christian life requires some discipline and commitment. And some people who listen regularly may get tired of me using the analogy, but the Bible uses the analogy, and I think it's an excellent one, of marriage. When you get married, it's not really that hard to stay faithful to your wife if you don't forget that you're married, you know? I mean, if you do forget that you're married, there's something really wrong with the way you're thinking about marriage. But if you say, I'm committed to this woman for life, now my life is defined very largely in terms of my oneness with this woman, with my care for this woman, with my faithfulness to this woman, with my merging my life and raising a family with this woman. This woman is now part of my life my life has changed because I have this woman in my life I didn't have before. And it changes everything. And it, well, not everything. I mean, some things stay the same. You might still work at the same job after you're married, but it changes your whole perspective on life. Now, similarly, when you come to Christ, it changes your whole perspective and reason for doing things. You're doing things because you want to please God. And you, instead of just wanting to please yourself, that's what denying yourself means. It means I've always done things up till now just because I myself wanted to. Now, from now on, it's going to be no longer I, but Christ, what he wants. But I still have to make the decisions day by day. I still have to exercise self-control. If you're feeling you should get up in the mornings and pray, if you're feeling convicted about that, then there's something you can do about that. There, you get an alarm clock and set it for the time and do it. There's been times in my life where I was negligent of rising because I had my schedule is such I can pray during the day and things like that. But I realized that getting up early and spending time alone with God in prayer at the beginning of the day really has some advantages. And so, you know, I started doing this some time ago, setting my alarm early and getting up to do that because it's because I can. I mean, that's one of the things that's not real difficult to do. There are things that we might be required to do someday that are difficult, like maybe put our head on the block and have our heads cut off for Jesus. So that'd be a little more difficult. Setting an alarm clock and getting up to spend time with God, not so difficult. But I'm not saying that that's what God's calling you to do. That's something you mentioned. And if you're saying, well, I think God wants me to do it, but I just my flesh just governs me. Well, I guess you're going to say no to your flesh and say you're not going to govern me. I feel God wants me to do this, and that's what I'm going to do. Be a man. You know, fight it off. You're in a war. It's a war against the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, and your loyalty is to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of darkness wants to always try to do what he tried to do with Adam and Eve in the garden, pull them away, make them do the wrong thing. As a man of God, you need to make some decisions to do what you think God wants you to do.
And so my goal should be wanting to please God rather than wanting to please myself.
That is absolutely it in a nutshell. It's a question of who are you living to please? If I'm living to please me, first of all, I'm going to find out that I'm not pleased all the time because I'm pretty spoiled, and the world doesn't always accommodate me. You know, the world isn't always going to do what I would be pleased with it doing. So I'm going to be whiny. I'm going to be complaining. I'm going to be grumpy because I'm all about pleasing me, and the world doesn't know that it's supposed to be pleasing me, and it doesn't accommodate me. But if I'm trying to please God, then if I'm not pleased, if I'm put in prison and tortured for Christ, I mean, that's a fairly extreme example, but there are Christians right now going through that. I'm going to say, well, if this is what pleases God, I'm all in, you know, because it's not about what I want. It's about what God wants. Now, probably you won't be put in prison, won't be tortured for Christ, but you might have to get up early and pray, or you might have to do a few things that are inconvenient. But, you know, if it's all about I want to please God, not myself, then it won't be a hard thing to do. The real issue is, and that's what repentance does. It changes. I've been wanting to please me. I repent. I don't want to please me. I want to please God from now on. Now, I won't always please God, even though I want to, because I'm weak, because the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another. And we sometimes don't do what we want to do, Paul said in Galatians 5:17, excuse me. And so, I mean, we're not going to be perfect, but we're going to want to be. We're going to want to please God in everything. And that is really what is almost the definition of a converted person.
Thank you very much. You have really cleared this up for me so that I know how to pray, and I know how to go about this from now on. God bless you and your program, and it's been a pleasure.
Thank you. God bless you, Nathaniel. It's good to hear from you today. God bless you. All right. Let's talk to Chris from Sacramento, two in a row from Sacramento. Hi, Chris. Welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Hey, I have a question for you from 1 Corinthians chapter 14. After verse 21 or 22,
okay.
Paul is talking about...
Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it?
Yeah, a little bit. Can you help me with the whole body of it? The question about tongues being a sign for whom, and then also the prophecy, because, I mean, he seems to say it's not a not a sign for unbelievers, but then he seems to describe a situation where it is. So
right, that's what sounds contradictory, yeah.
Right. So would you kind of explain over that whole little chunk of scripture for me, and I'll just listen over the radio.
Okay, I'll work on it.
God bless you, Steve.
Okay, Chris, God bless. All right, this is a case where Paul says one thing in one verse and seems to outright contradict himself in the next verse. And some people have found it so troublesome that they feel like they can't harmonize it. In fact, there's one translation of the Bible, the Phillips translation, where he just makes the two verses agree arbitrarily and artificially, and he has a footnote, and it's the only footnote in the whole translation, the Phillips translation, and he says, I have taken the liberty of changing what Paul said here because he clearly contradicted himself. So that's how notorious it is. But I don't think he contradicted himself necessarily. I think that we can understand his thoughts if we understand that he believed in tongues being operating in more than one way, and that the word sign is being used of one use of tongues, but not of the other. He says in verse 22, 1 Corinthians 14:22, therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. So he says tongues is a sign to unbelievers, but prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. So in terms of a sign, tongues is a sign to unbelievers. So we see that on the day of Pentecost, of course, that the people spoke in tongues and the unbelievers heard them. And it was a sign to them that something supernatural was happening. They wondered what's going on here. And Peter explained it, gave them a chance to preach the gospel to them. So this miraculous speaking in other languages that the speakers had never learned and did not know was a sign of a supernatural thing happening. And the unbelievers, it got their attention. So tongues was a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But he says, but prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. But the next verse, then he says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there comes in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He's judged by all. Now, it sounds like he's saying the opposite of what he said in verse 22. In verse 23, he says, if unbelievers come into your assembly and you're all speaking in tongues. Now, he just said in verse 22 that tongues is a sign for the benefit of unbelievers. But he says, now, if unbelievers come in and you're all speaking in tongues, they're going to think you're nuts. You're out of your mind. But he had said that prophecy is a sign for believers. Yet he says in verse 24, if all prophesy, an unbeliever and an uninformed person comes in, he's convinced and judged by all. That's a good thing. Now, one possibility is that which the Phillips translation takes, and that is that we don't have the passage unaltered. From time to time, you have a copyist error that does creep into some of the passages. Not that Paul made the mistake, but that somebody copying 1 Corinthians a long time ago made the mistake. They were careless and put it in wrong. And then it was copied that way, and then that one was copied that way, and so forth, until it became the version that we have, based on a mistake that somebody made while copying it. That Paul didn't make the mistake, but someone, anonymous copyist, did, and it's come down to us that way. If that is so, then the suggestion that Phillips made, J.B. Phillips in his Phillips translation, was that verse 22 should read the opposite of what it says. And it's not impossible that Paul did write it the opposite way and that some copyists did make this mistake. It says, therefore, tongues are for a sign not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Possibly, Paul had it the other way around. Tongues are for a sign not to unbelievers, but to believers. But prophecy, he says, is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. He could have had it the other way. Prophecy is not for those who believe, but those who don't believe. That is a possibility, but it still doesn't work out very well because it's not true that way. It is not true that tongues are a sign to believers and not unbelievers. Because like I said, on the day of Pentecost, they were indeed a sign to the unbelievers, just like it reads in our versions right here. Likewise, to say that prophecy is not for believers, but for unbelievers, that's not true either, because throughout this entire chapter, Paul's arguing that prophecy edifies the church, meaning the believers. So, and he said that tongues can edify the believers too, if it has an interpretation. But to change this, to say that Paul wrote it the opposite, would make him say things that are simply not true, namely that God doesn't use tongues as a sign to unbelievers, but he did. And that prophecy is not for believers, but it is. So how do we harmonize all this? I think that what he's saying is this, that throughout the 1 Corinthians 14, I think Paul recognizes there's three different uses of tongues. One of them is for the edification of the church. And it is for Christians, but it needs the gift of interpretation. He says in chapter 14, verse 2, "He who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries." But he says later on that in verse 5, "I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification." So Paul says there's a place for speaking in tongues in the church that is for the church, that edifies the church, if it's interpreted. Now, that's not the same thing as tongues being assigned to the unbelievers. Why? Because what Paul's describing in the opening verses of 1 Corinthians 14 is people speaking in a language that no one understands. It has to be interpreted by a supernatural gift. It is spoken supernaturally, and it is interpreted supernaturally. These are separate gifts of the Holy Spirit, tongues and interpretation. So he's talking about something that isn't assigned to unbelievers, but is an edifying gift for the church to happen in the church for the believers. It requires, because the speaking in tongues is a language no one understands, it requires a gift of interpretation. However, there is such a thing as tongues that's assigned to unbelievers. But that was not in a case where no one understood it, and there was no interpretation needed, because they spoke in languages that were known to the audience. The unbelievers heard things in their own languages. There was no gift of interpretation needed, and they were not speaking things that no one understood. So Paul sees two different uses of tongues right there, one being that which is a sign for the unbelievers, which actually is speaking in the language of the unbelievers, which they understand, and there's no interpretation needed. But then there's another speaking in tongues, that is for the church. It's not a language that anyone understands, and it needs to be interpreted for the edification of the church, which is a different issue than assigned to unbelievers. And then there's one other thing, and that is that Paul's talking about speaking in tongues in the church in verse 27 and 28. He says, "If anyone speaks in a tongue, let it be by two or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret." So he's talking about that kind of tongues that needs to be interpreted. Verse 28, "But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God." In other words, without an interpretation, tongues is of no use to the church, so don't speak it out in the church. But you can speak it privately to yourself and to God. You can devotionally speak in tongues on your own. There is such thing as praying in an unknown tongue. Paul speaks about it. He says, I speak in tongues more than you all. But he says, but in the church, I don't. He said, in the church, I'd rather speak five words in a intelligible way than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Now notice he says, I don't speak in tongues in the church. I speak intelligibly in the church. But alone, I speak in tongues more than all of you. So Paul recognizes a speaking in tongues that is personal and private, devotional, speaking to God on your own. There's also a speaking in tongues that is the language of an unbeliever and serves as a sign to the unbeliever. Then there's a speaking in tongues that edifies the church, but no one understands it, so they need a gift of interpretation. Paul recognizes all three of those. Now, in verse 22, which you raised a question about, he says it is a sign to the unbelievers. That's true. Prophecy is not a sign to the unbeliever. Now, that doesn't mean that an unbeliever can't benefit from it if they happen to overhear it, or that tongues will always benefit unbelievers, especially when they come into the church and people are speaking in tongues. They're speaking languages that no one understands and needs an interpretation. Now, if an unbeliever comes in when you're doing that kind of tongues, they're not going to understand it because it's not assigned to them. You're not speaking their language. and they just hear babble, and they're going to think you're mad. Now, even though prophecy is not a sign for unbelievers, at least if they hear someone speak prophetically, they will understand it, and they could be convicted by what it says. Prophecy is primarily for the church, and as a sign, tongues is for unbelievers. But as an edifying gift to the church, with interpretation, tongues is something else, and Paul recognizes both. I think what he's saying in verse 22 is, although tongues is a sign to unbelievers, obviously when you're speaking the unbelievers' language and they understand it and they recognize that it's supernatural because you don't know their language, that's one thing. But if an unbeliever comes in the church when you're all speaking in tongues and it's chaotic and they don't understand anything going on there, that's not going to be a sign to them. That's not going to benefit them. They're just going to think you're nuts. And I think that's what he's saying. I don't think he's contradicting himself if you understand that Paul recognizes more than one use of tongues and acknowledges more than one in this chapter. Three, to be precise. Matt from Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
Hi. Just a question. What do you know about, or what does the Bible say on the topic of being hypnotized? Is that an idea or concept that's in the Bible anywhere? I've never really heard a sermon preached on it, and I was just curious if that's... I've grown up with parents that kind of taught me that it wasn't a good thing, and I've stayed away from it, but I don't really know that much about it.
Okay.
I know I've heard of the concept for a while, but is it real?
All right. Well, let me try to answer that before we run out of time here.
All right, I'll take your answer off the air.
Oh, okay. That's fine. Thanks for calling. All right. The word hypnotism is not really in the Bible, though there is a word called charming, which some translators think it should be translated as hypnotism. The English word hypnotism, as we know it, isn't found in the Bible, but you will find occasionally a translation that translates the word charming to charm, like snake charmers, you know. They translate it as hypnosis, and whether that's justified or not, I'm not sure. I will say that hypnosis is never recommended in Scripture, and I realize that many people think of hypnosis as simply a carnival trick to make people look silly on stage, under the control of a hypnotist in front of an audience. Although, of course, many physicians and people who treat addictions and things like that, they use hypnosis too. Sigmund Freud may have been the first physician to use hypnosis. And of course, psychologists, psychiatrists sometimes do use it, and other physicians. I don't know enough about hypnosis to know what really is going on in the mind, but it seems to me that it does produce an altered state of consciousness, which is something I wouldn't feel very comfortable about. I personally believe that it's really hard to maintain the integrity of your spirit even when you've got full control of your mind. And, you know, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of a sound mind. I don't like to let other people have any control over my mind. And so I don't know enough about hypnosis. But I would say, from what I've seen or heard of hypnosis, it's something I personally would not feel very comfortable with. Whether it's a sin or not, I can't say, because the Bible doesn't really speak about it directly. But I would say, if somebody's recommending that I get hypnosis, I probably wouldn't do it, because I'd much rather use biblical means of overcoming problems in my life rather than man's means, or even possibly occult means. That's all I can say, because I don't know any more than I know. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. Go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and use resources there. They're all free. But you can also donate there if you wish at thenarrowpath.com.